Well, thank you, dear friends, for the invite, as ever. Thank you for the kind welcome. It is a joy to be with my RP brethren. I think I've told the story before, but that in another life, I grew up in a mainline denomination, and when I had some ecclesiological concerns within that mainline denomination, I spent a day with Ted Donnelly. And he tried to convince me to become an RP, and he was so close, but didn't just quite get me there. But I have a warm relationship with all my RP brethren, both back in Northern Ireland. I preach in probably at least 50% of the RP churches in Ireland, and delighted to get to preach in many RP churches here as well. I was preaching last Sunday evening in Burtonsville, Maryland, in Trinity, and so a joy to be with my RP brethren. But thank you again for the opportunity to come and bring a word at chapel. I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would. Ephesians chapter 3, I am really going to try and cover some major portions. I hope that, and I trust that you are familiar with a good measure of Ephesians 1 and 2, so I won't need to really open up too much. But let's read together first in Ephesians 3 and verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 3:14, let us hear the word of God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I love to travel. Those of you who know that I travel 35,000 miles by car per year will say, well, you definitely need to love to travel if you do that. I've always loved to travel. My father, I think, instilled in me that love from a very early age. We were not a wealthy family, pure, simple, working class in Northern Ireland. But my father would literally save for 2 years to take us as a family. I was an only child, so there were only the three of us, to take us on a holiday to Europe. This is the 1970s, mind, and it was a big deal, but he would literally save for 2 years to enable something of a holiday in Europe. Now that, remember, I'm in Northern Ireland. That's like going to Florida for you guys. You know, that's just a two-hour flight. But by an early age, I had visited England, Scotland, France, Germany, Spain, Switzerland, Italy. And I love to see all of these places. And so now I love to preach in Gulfport and see the Gulf. And I love to preach in Springs, RP, and see the Rockies. And I love to preach in Michigan, see the lake. Or I love to visit so many different places. But also I love to visit the people in these places. One of the privileges I have in this peripatetic ministry is to meet the Lord's people and to meet God's church, Christ's bride, in so many areas. Because when we visit places, we engage in conversations and we gain information and we communicate and we want to have those sweet times of location fellowship. As we look at Ephesians 3, I want us to study the thing that brought the apostle to his knees, and make application really under the topic, the place called prayer. The place called prayer. There's a beauty there. There's a place to contemplate, to muse, to meditate, to have a vision and a panorama. The place called prayer. And as we think of evangelism, or as we think of mission, and particularly then as we think of mission to the Jewish people, and as I've already referenced in the class, we're thinking of Ezekiel 37, we're thinking of the Valley of Dry Bones coming to life, or we're thinking of Romans 9 through 11. All of these have as an essential, as a non-negotiable prayer. And so I want us to think of that again briefly under four headings in this passage. I wanted you to notice, first of all, as we think of what brings the apostle to his knees. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." And the first point I want to make is that doctrine drives doxology. Doctrine drives doxology. It is to the comfort of every preacher to find that the apostle Paul goes off at a tangent. In chapter 3, verse 1, you read, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he goes off and doesn't come back to it until verse 14, "For this reason." So what is it? What's the reason? Well, it's all of chapter 1 and 2. And what brings him and what brings us to prayer is doctrine. Substantial, grace-filled doctrine. And in a day when everything is 144 characters or memes or taglines, or we need to have substance, mentioning this in our evangelism class, we need to have substance in our hearts and ministries. It used to be said that doctrine divides. No, doctrine drives. And doctrine drives doxology. What are those doctrines? Again, we haven't time in great detail, but in chapter 1, we read of the doctrine of unconditional election. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 5, we're chosen, pre-creation, we're predestined. If we get some of these truths into our heart, you know, why are so many Christians tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and every situational calamity and every circumstance and every weakness and our first world problems take us away from the life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness that we know is our due? We need to take a look at unconditional election and bend the knee. The doctrine of unconditional election, again, in chapter 1, we have the doctrine of immeasurable blessing. We are blessed. 1, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, just again, having time to get into them all. But we are blessed with immeasurable spiritual blessing. What drives us to our knees, what drives us to bow my knees, says the apostle, are these doctrines of unconditional election, immeasurable blessing, irresistible grace. Chapter 2, 1 to 9 speaks of the depravity of man, speaks of how we were dead, devilish, and disobedient, and how he made us alive. And the doctrine of God's irresistible grace of making us alive, raising us, seating us, so that he would trophy us. Doctrine of irresistible grace. And then later in chapter 2, the doctrine of covenantal citizenship. I mentioned this a little early in the evangelism class because I'm still struggling with it. I think we all struggle with it. We're really not as stunned as we ought to be at Gentile inclusion. We need to think back, as I said, get into our DeLorean cars, and we need to go back and we need to think of what it was like for the Jewish guy, the Jewish remnant, who believed in the Jewish Messiah, to be told that
there's a fullness of the Gentiles to come. A fullness of the goyim, the unclean. As I've said before, my roots are Scots-Irish, and when the apostle was told this, and indeed when the ancient church sang Psalm 67, that God would bless them, that the nations would know the God of Israel. When those things were happening, my Scots-Irish ancestors were dancing round stone in the Highlands of Scotland. But Paul writes in chapter 2 of covenantal citizenship for Gentiles. Wow. Doctrine drives doxology. Second point I want to raise and notice is that grace grants godliness. If we get into chapter 3, verse 7 and following, we read of the grace of a Savior Christ. Paul never forgot his self-righteous Pharisaical roots and never forgot the grace that was given to overcome those works ideas. And this saving Christ, this Savior Christ, he would share with his Jewish friends. And this grace of God, this gospel of God, was a gospel of grace, not of works. This is the big problem with our world today, not only the Jewish world, that God graciously saves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But again, he writes not only of the grace of a Savior Christ, but the grace of a stable Christian. As we are strengthened, as we are rooted, as we are grounded, as Christ is indwelling us, that stability, the grace of God in granting that godliness of salvation and then stability and even substantiality. I, again, was mentioning this in our lectures, that far too often in our evangelism, we downgrade our gospel. Our gospel has substance, and we must bring the richness of that into the lostness of humanity, because that's what God does, substantial Christianity. I remember as a young 19-year-old reading Jim Packer's Knowing God. I still have my copy on the shelf, dated 1979. You've got my age now, okay? I was privileged to meet Jim Packer 4 or 5 years ago in Vancouver, and just to shake his hand and say thank you. At age 19, that book changed me, as I realized something of the godness of God, Knowing God, substantial Christianity. So doctrine drives doxology. Grace grants godliness. What also do we find here? We find here that prayer pleads purposefully. Prayer pleads purposefully. This doctrine drives him to his knees. This grace shown to him has granted him some stability and substance, and then he's praying for them. And what a prayer. I bow my knees while we read it earlier. He prays for comprehensive comprehension, that you might comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. He's not praying that you'll have your best life now. He's praying that you will know your best life ever in all its totality, in all its dimensions. He's praying that you would comprehend the incomprehensible. Back to my earlier illustration, I love to travel. I love seeing various places of the U.S. I remember the first time I visited Niagara Falls. And what did it teach me? I remember coming home to Northern Ireland, my little 9-year-old as he was then, saying to me, and just out of the blue, one evening, 3 months later, he said, "Dad, is that water still going over the edge?" I said, "Yeah." And it just taught me that I'm 45 years a Christian, more. Have I grown as much as I ought? No. Have I failed him? Many times. But that water still comes over the edge. that water of God's grace, the immensity of God's flowing love for us. We need to see and grasp something of and comprehend something of the incomprehensible. Again, another illustration. I remember being at the Grand Canyon, and to be honest, I was disappointed. And why was I disappointed? You know when you take a photo of something and photo never does justice? My eyesight couldn't do justice to the carving of the finger of God in the Grand Canyon. Paul is praying for comprehensive comprehension. He's praying that we would know the unknowable. He's praying that we would know the love of Christ. That's great, Paul. Thanks. No, it's unknowable. The height, the depth, the length, the breadth, you can't know them. I think the apostle had a little bit of Irish blood in him because he said he was less than the least. Paul, if you're the least, you're the least. You can't be less than the least. And now he's praying that we would know the unknowable. If it's unknowable, Paul, you can't know it. No, I'm praying for you to know the unknowable. And he prays that we would be filled with divine fullness. The prayer intensifies. Not only to know what is beyond knowing, but there's more. Not partially filled, but filled with the pleroma. Filled with God. The greatness of God in all his fullness. Ever prayed for that? Ever been scared to pray for that? Remember McShane's prayer? Lord, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be made. Go and read Scripture's prayers and learn how to pray. Teach us to pray. Go and learn to pray like Elijah. It's almost humorous, but we read in Scripture Elijah was a man just like us. I'm not like Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. Really? He prayed that it was not going to rain. Didn't rain. He prayed that it would rain, and it rained. Well, doctrine drives doxology. Grace grants godliness. Prayer must plead with purpose. And finally, omnipotence operates overwhelmingly. These prayers of the apostle, which really we need to pray more in this manner. But these prayers are so immense. It would be normal for us to be a little hesitant. Can God really do this? Is God really able to do all you ask? Is God able to do more than all you ask? Is God able to do far more than all you ask? Is God able to do abundantly far more than all you ask? Wait, is God able to do abundantly far more than all you ask, or even were afraid to ask because you just imagined it or you just thought about it? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. Soli Deo Gloria. Permit me to quote John Newton's hymn. Oh, sorry, it's just a poem. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. We need to plead purposefully. The times of revival, it's been kind of my topic for the year. I've started to read some books on revival and the 59 revival. And in Northern Ireland, a dear brother gave me 7 volumes on the 59 revival. And I've read one of them in January, February. Reading about the Isle of Lewis, let me just give you 2 quotes, maybe 3. 1949 in the Isle of Lewis, Scotland, one of the most desolate parts of God's earth. I have visited there and I can testify to that. And why was this chosen as a place of heaven-sent revival? Well, one author writes, why have these places been so favored? Why has the Lord been pleased to shower his blessings and reveal his presence in these remote parts? Because they prayed. They prayed expectantly. They prayed wholeheartedly. They prayed believingly. They learned as they prayed. They have come to learn the secret of pressing through into the courtroom of heaven and touching the throne. Now, 1859, Northern Ireland. During the long winter of 1857, 1858, every Friday evening, these young men gathered an armful of peat. That's peat moss compressed like coal. It's a fuel. Taking their Bibles, made their way to the old schoolhouse. There they read and meditated upon the scriptures of truth, and with hearts aflame and with a pure first love, poured out their prayers to the God of heaven. The peats made a fire in the schoolhouse and warmed their bodies from the winter's chill, but their prayers brought down unquenchable fire from heaven, which set all Ulster ablaze for God and warmed with saving rays at least 100,000 souls. Final one closer to here, Jonathan Edwards, 1744. When he is about to bestow some great blessing on his church, it is often his manner in the first place so to order things in his providence as to show his church their need of it, to bring them into distress for want of it or lack of it, and so put them upon crying earnestly to him for it. We live in days of crazy, crazy minds and thoughts about human sexuality. We live in days of horrendously fist-shaking at the God who made us and gives us breath. But we live in days still with these gospel blessings. May we thrill with these things and bend the knee and plead purposefully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the apostles' example. We confess we are not like Elijah or Paul. We pray that we may make progress, though. We pray that we may see more and more the wonder of your unceasing, ever-flowing grace in our lives. And so as we turn these things into prayer, rejoicing in what we have, so we desire it for the lost around us. Build your church, Lord. Glorify King Jesus. Plunder this earth for the Master. He will obtain the preeminence and all the glory. Through his precious name we pray. Amen.